Well, what a joy it is to know that as we have been singing in our homes this morning and praying and reading the Bible, whether you are by yourself or you're sitting as a family with a bunch of kids gathered around in the living room, we are doing it all in the presence of our living God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is with us. He is alive and He hears us. He hears what we pray. He hears what we sing. He hears what we read from the pages of His Word. He hears and He delights in our worship. And the fact that He is alive and that He receives our worship with joy should fuel our own joy. We're not just to be going through motions this morning. We're not just singing and praying and reading because someone told us that's what we ought to do. We are worshiping Jesus Christ because He lives and because He is with us, because He saved us by His life, by His death, and by His resurrection. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, Peter said. He wrote that to a group of believers in Christ who, just like us, never met Jesus in the flesh. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. My prayer for us this morning is that we would know more of that joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory as we celebrate in our homes in the very presence of the living Christ, as we celebrate His resurrection and the implications of it to our life now and for eternity. When you read through the Gospels, you see that during Jesus' ministry, His disciples, for the most part, were very optimistic about the future. They had come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the promised King who would establish the throne of David forever. They expected Him to set up His kingdom in Jerusalem and to do it immediately. They even argued with each other over who would have the highest rank in that kingdom and who would be given the honor of sitting at Jesus' right or left. The kingdom would be established and they would rule with Him. That was the expectation, not only of the 12, but of many others who had become disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. They had very high hopes for the future and their place in it. But, as you know, those hopes were dashed to pieces in a moment. On Thursday night, when the disciples ate what would be the last meal with Jesus, they were still expecting their master to establish His kingdom at any time. But in less than 24 hours, all hope of a messianic kingdom and the redemption of Israel was lost. Shattered. The one they expected to see very soon on a throne with a crown was hanging on a tree with a crown of thorns. His body was beaten beyond recognition, and before the sun set on Friday, He was dead. And with Jesus' death, the hope of the disciples died too. No Christ, no King, no kingdom, no Savior, no redemption. You know, looking back with the perspective that we have now and knowing what Sunday would bring, I think we fail to really grasp what tremendous darkness Friday and Saturday would have brought to the disciples' hearts. And we can't even imagine. Every hope they had for the future was crushed. When Jesus was arrested, the disciples fled. They were scared. Peter denied Him. They feared that what was happening to their master would happen also to them. It was over. And when Jesus was crucified, it seems that only one of the 12 had even stuck around to witness it, and that was John. Then after Jesus' death, it wasn't any of His disciples who came asking for Jesus' body. It was a member of the Sanhedrin and a secret follower of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea. Over the next 2 days, the disciples stayed inside behind locked doors for fear of being discovered by the religious leaders who had arrested and killed their teacher. All of their hope, it seemed, was buried with Jesus in the tomb. But it wasn't very long after those 2 very, very dark days that the disciples' joy returned, and their hope returned. the black cloud rolled away. Before long, they would be asking again that question that had been on their minds on Palm Sunday. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now are you going to do it? They asked. In the words of the psalmist, they were like those who dream. Their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with shouts of joy. But what accounted for this dramatic change? What is it that brought back their hope for an eternal kingdom where Christ is king? What did it? The answer is a single historical event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a pep talk that got them feeling better. It wasn't just a new perspective on his death. It wasn't time elapsed that healed their wounds. It was the fact that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb. The resurrection changed everything and changes everything. The disciples understood that. And that is why you will see in those first sermons in the book of Acts, the apostles emphasizing with absolute clarity, not simply the death of Christ, but especially the fact of his physical, bodily resurrection. The disciples' hope and joy and confidence in God's promise of the establishment of his eternal kingdom and of the complete redemption of his people rested in the fact that the same Jesus who was laid dead in the tomb, he came back out of it alive. It's a hope that would have no basis whatsoever. It would be false, vain, a lie if he did not do that, if that did not happen. But because he did do that, because it did happen, because Christ did rise from the dead, the Christian's hope is sure. It is a certainty. And that hope, again, as I said a moment ago, is a hope in the promise of our complete redemption and eternal participation in the Messiah's kingdom. Now, there's a question here worth thinking about. And that is, how did the disciples' hope, how did it differ from the hope of so many other Jews of their day? Because you see, most other Jews, you could say, had the same kind of hope that they did. They too hoped in a complete redemption. They too hoped to have an eternal future in the Messiah's kingdom. The Pharisees taught that. They were the majority sect in Judaism, and they taught that there would be a future resurrection where God's people would be fully redeemed and given an inheritance in the Messiah's kingdom. And they taught that because that's what the Old Testament scriptures teach. So, how was the hope of the Pharisees any different from the hope proclaimed by Christ's disciples? Or was it no different at all? Well, it is different. And the opening verses of Acts chapter 4 help us to understand what the difference is. Acts 4 records an event that took place not long after the day of Pentecost. The disciples, especially Peter and John, they've been proclaiming the good news of redemption through Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things through him. And then at chapter 4, verse 1, we read that as they were speaking to the people, that is, as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now notice what it says. The Sadducees' opposition was aroused because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, as you may know, the Sadducees didn't believe in a future resurrection of the dead. So it's not surprising that they would disagree with the apostles' teaching at this point. But remember, the Pharisees, on the other hand, did believe in and teach a future resurrection. Among the two sects, The rabbis and their disciples often debated the topic in the temple courts and in their synagogues. And as much as the Sadducees disagreed with the Pharisees' teaching about a future resurrection, it wasn't something that prevented them from cooperating with one another, which they had to do because members of both parties made up the Sanhedrin. So, if the Sadducees were accustomed to debating the idea of a future resurrection with the Pharisees, and if they could essentially agree to disagree, what is it that made them so particularly upset about Peter and John teaching the same? Why throw them in prison over it? I mean, how was it any different from what the Pharisees taught? Well, here's the difference. Notice how verse 2 reads. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You see, what the Sadducees could not tolerate was the apostles' claim that the future resurrection of God's people was somehow tied to and dependent upon the resurrection of this man, Jesus, which makes the apostles' teaching about the resurrection vastly different from what the Pharisees taught. The apostles proclaimed that apart from Jesus' resurrection, there is no future resurrection. But there's even more to it than that. The resurrection of the dead, which had always been understood as a future eschatological event, an event that would take place at the end of time, the apostles were saying that that eschatological end time resurrection has in fact already begun. They were proclaiming in Jesus, in Him and in His resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. It is as though the future had invaded the present. The end time harvest had started. Jesus was the first fruits, and now the rest of the harvest would be sure to follow. Well, let me try to put it another way. The resurrection of Jesus was not just an example or an instance of the dead coming back to life. It was not the mere resuscitation of a corpse. I mean, that had happened before. Think of Jairus' daughter, or the widow of Nain's son, or Lazarus. Those and others had been raised from the dead. But Jesus' resurrection was not just like theirs. It was of a different order. His resurrection belonged to the order of the final resurrection at the end of the age, a resurrection to a glorified body redeemed of the fall, without weakness, without frailty, without so many of the limitations that are common to our experience in this life. Lazarus' resurrection wasn't like that. He was raised, yes, but to a body still in bondage to decay. A body still bound by the law of sin and death. Lazarus was raised only to die again. But the final eschatological resurrection of God's people, which Jesus' resurrection ushered in and signaled like the first reaping of a harvest that's just begun, it is a resurrection to a glorified body, completely set free from bondage to decay, completely and forever out of reach of the effects of sin. The apostles declared in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. This was the hope that the apostles declared and proclaimed, and that hope was grounded entirely in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His was the first of the great resurrection that guarantees our own. As one theologian put it, no longer was the resurrection of the dead merely a debated theological hope for the future, as it had been for the Pharisees. It's something of a theoretical theology. But now, he says, it was a fact of the present that placed the entire matter in a new perspective so that it could be neither ignored nor merely tolerated. That is what put the Sadducees up in arms. That is what they could not tolerate. According to the apostles, in Jesus and in His resurrection was the embodiment of eternal life and of all of our hope for full and final redemption. The resurrection that we look forward to as Christians is not a resurrection like Lazarus's, but a resurrection like Christ's. Resurrection to a glorified body, unstained and untouched by the fall. I mean, remember, even though Jesus was without sin, still in his birth, he assumed a body that, like ours, is subject to weakness, subject to pain and disease and deterioration. He got tired, he got hurt, he got hungry and thirsty. That was his experience during his earthly ministry. That is the experience of life in a fallen world, in bodies that bear the effect of Adam's sin. But when Jesus was raised, that body, the same body that was laid in the tomb, mortal and perishable, it emerged immortal and imperishable, buried in weakness, raised in power. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that that is the pattern for all who are in Christ. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ secures the hope of a resurrection to perfected, glorified bodies and eternal life with God. It guarantees the hope of redemption. And that, Paul says in Romans 8, is what we long for and wait for expectantly. To be fully redeemed by him, to enjoy life forever in perfect joy with him. It's a hope that sustains us through the sufferings and trials and tragedies of this present life. Paul says there in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul portrays the Christian hope in terms of a complete reversal of sin's curse, an undoing of everything that was undone by Adam's fall, when fellowship with the giver of life was broken, when God's good and perfect creation was put under bondage to corruption, death, and decay. The hope of the Christian life is to see that curse removed, to see those chains broken that right now keep us enslaved to corruption and death, to witness the complete and final redemption of the children of God, where death and decay no longer touch us and we enjoy endless fellowship with the triune God as sinless souls in perfected bodies on a new and perfect earth. That is the hope of the Christian life. And how do we know that it's a sure hope and not a vain hope? How do we know that one day the curse will be turned back and death will be conquered? How do we know? Because it already was. Because Jesus came out of the tomb. Because he who was dead lived again. And not only lived again, but lived never to die again. When Jesus came out of the tomb, while he was the very same man in the very same body who was 3 days earlier placed in it, when he emerged, he did so leaving something very significant behind. Something that he had been bearing from his incarnation all the way to the cross. The curse. Frailty. Mortality. And when he went into that tomb, he put it to death and he did not carry it back out. He emerged as a man incorruptible and immortal, forever out of reach of the effects of sin. That is what we see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I said a moment ago, that is what the scriptures say serves as the pattern for what awaits everyone who is in him. Paul writes in Romans 6 that if we have been united with him in a death like his, that is, if we have died to sin and self and self-righteousness and cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ for salvation, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Don't miss that. A resurrection like his. When Paul told the Corinthians that Christ in his resurrection is like the first fruits of a harvest that has just begun, it meant not only that there is more to come, but that there is more of the same to come. The first fruits are a preview of what's yet out there remaining to be gathered. So, what the empty tomb means then is that the great resurrection harvest, where our lowly bodies are raised and transformed to be like his glorious body, that harvest should not be thought of as just something future, but as a glorious reality that invaded the present at the break of dawn that Sunday. When Jesus arose, the harvest began. The first fruit was reaped and became the guarantee to all who are in Christ that the rest of the harvest will follow. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for any real and solid joy. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, Paul wrote. Yes, there is suffering and sorrow and profound sadness that comes with living in yet-to-be-redeemed bodies in a yet-to-be-redeemed world. But there is a hope that far outweighs it all. A hope which the empty tomb of Jesus Christ assures us of, that just as in his resurrection, when the curse was rewound and death was defeated, so one day that will be the common experience of all of God's children. When our redemption is complete, when we stand before him in these bodies that have been perfected and glorified, that have shed everything that pertains to sin and the fall, and we enjoy unbroken, unending fellowship with our God in a new heaven and a new earth that have been redeemed and restored by him. That is the Christian hope. And it's a sure hope. Not a wish, a sure hope. It's a certainty. Because it was guaranteed by the resurrection of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.